Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live once more, as we are each weekday afternoon, taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith that you'd like to raise for conversation, we'll be glad to talk to you about those questions. If you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and want to bring that up for conversation, feel free to do that as well. Always glad to hear from you. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I have one announcement to make for, for people living in Southern California listening to this program. One is that every Thursday morning we have a Bible study in Temecula, which is on the life of Christ. We've been going through the life, through the Sermon on the Mount, very slowly and in detail. And we're doing so again this Thursday morning. It's every Thursday morning, 6:30. At Panera Bread in Temecula, and that's coming up day after tomorrow. Now, coming up on Saturday, if you are in Orange County or near enough to come into a meeting, we are going through once a month a book of the Bible. I'm giving a thorough introduction and overview of a book going through. We started, of course, in Genesis, and we're now in Deuteronomy, which is really a very fine book and heavily used in the New Testament, even by Jesus, a very important book to him. And to Christians, too. If you're interested in joining us, that's Saturday night in Buena Park at the Way Fellowship. That's in Buena Park this Saturday night. If you want details about that or about the Thursday morning meeting, feel free to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And there you will find a tab that says announcements. If you click on there, you'll be able to find out all the details about these meetings. All right, let's talk first of all today to Craig, calling from Yorba Linda, California. Craig, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there, Steve.
Hi.
I believe that a Christian can lose their salvation, and I believe that there's going to be a great falling away, and in Hebrews it says several times that people can fall away from the Lord, walk away from the Lord, drift away. So I could say that Jesus loses all sorts of people all the time, but a couple of times he said that he doesn't lose anything, like in John 17 and one other place I forgot. All that the Father gives me, I won't lose any.
Well, you're talking about John 6 and John 17, yeah. Mm-hmm.
I cannot reconcile these two ideas, but I believe very much that a Christian can lose their salvation.
Okay,
and walk away from the Lord.
I'm not going to disagree with you about that. The verses you're thinking of are John 6:39. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. So he says it's the will of God who has given him his people, that it's God's will that he shouldn't lose them, that he should retain them. Now, there's lots of things in the Bible that are the will of God, but don't materialize. For example, Paul says, in 1 Thessalonians 4, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. Well, it's God's will that people abstain from fornication. Unfortunately, a lot of people don't do that. And in 2 Peter, it says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And yet not all do come to repentance, and many do perish. So it's obvious to say that this is the will of God does not mean that it's necessarily going to happen. In 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So it's God's will for us to give thanks and everything, but we don't always do it. So the revelation of what God's will is simply serves to be an assignment for us. It's not necessarily a prediction of what will happen, because God's will is not always done. If it was, everyone would repent. No one would commit fornication. We would give thanks and everything, and Jesus would lose none of those that were given to him. Now, the other passage is in chapter 17 of John, and Jesus makes it very clear that he can lose those things that are given to him, because he says in verse 12, as he's talking to the Father about those that have been given to him, John 17:12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, Jesus said, I haven't lost any except one. So that makes it very clear that of those that the Father gave him, he can lose them. He lost one. Now, he said that one he lost that the scripture might be fulfilled. And some of them say, well, that's a unique case then, because the Bible predicted that Jesus would be betrayed by a friend, and so that had to happen. So this unique instance happened where one who was given to Jesus, he lost him to fulfill the scripture. But wait a minute. Aren't there scriptures that also predict that many shall fall away from the faith? Maybe he'll lose a lot more, but to fulfill scripture too. I mean, to say there's a prediction that Judas would betray him isn't exactly true. The Old Testament doesn't say Judas will betray him. It just says somebody will, and somebody did. It happened to be Judas. But just as it doesn't tell us who will fall away from Christ, it does say many will fall away from the faith. Many shall depart from the faith. So in other words, although it is God's will that Jesus shouldn't lose any that are given to him, it is possible for him to lose them. He lost at least one that the scripture might be fulfilled. And there's other scriptures that say that more will be lost too. So I don't really think these verses would cancel out the case for the reality of apostasy. There clearly are apostates, and I would agree with you on that.
Okay, that's very interesting. You know, there's another one. I believe that people can get different levels of reward in the heaven.
Oh, yes.
But Jesus said that John the Baptist was the greatest man ever, but he who is least in the kingdom is greater than he. So that kind of throws a wrench at me, too.
Well, Jesus, when he's eulogizing John the Baptist, he said, among those who are born of women, there is not arisen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God, or in the kingdom of heaven, is greater than he. In what sense is that so? Well, John was a prophet. And in fact, in Luke's version of the King James, it says there's not among those born of women, there's not arisen a greater prophet than John the Baptist. So not all the manuscripts include that. The point is that Jesus is talking not about John's, personal faith or holiness or whatever being greater than any other man before him. Job, for crying out loud, Enoch, walked with God. Noah was found perfect before God. So, certainly John the Baptist was not the man who, more than any other in history, was holier or even more faithful. Jesus made this statement, actually, when John sent messengers to Jesus saying, are you the one who's to come or not? In other words, John was having some struggles with his faith at that point. He wasn't the strongest in faith. What I think Jesus means when there's none greater than John the Baptist, I think it's what some of the manuscripts actually include in Luke's version of that statement. There's not arisen a greater prophet than John the Baptist. Now, what makes a prophet great is it could be one of two things. It could be his own personal character, or it could be the greatness of his prophetic message. Isaiah was a great prophet. Jeremiah was a great prophet. But that's because they had extremely significant, great messages that God was delivering through them. And John the Baptist had the greatest message of all prophets, namely that this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He could actually point to Jesus. All the other prophets could say the Messiah will come. John could say the Messiah is here. He's right there. Behold, the Lamb of God. And so, in a sense, John had, and John could say, which the other prophets could not, the kingdom of God is at hand. That is to say, the kingdom of God that had been predicted by the other prophets could not be said to have been at hand in the Old Testament times. But in John's day, he could say, the kingdom of God is at hand. So he's pointing to the Messiah. He's announcing the immediate breaking in of the kingdom of God. These are messages of more importance than any prophet could have given any previous time. And I think that's what makes him the greatest of the prophets. But he that is least in the kingdom of heaven, I believe this means that those who are born again, John didn't live long enough to be born again, because I think rebirth didn't occur until after the resurrection of Jesus. And John died before that happened. He lived and died as an Old Testament man. The New Covenant was not instituted until after John's death. So John never had the ability to be born into the kingdom of God. He could say the kingdom of God is near. It's at hand. But he couldn't say it has come. But we can. Those who are in the kingdom now, even the least of us, have a message even greater than that of John the Baptist's. Because we can say the kingdom of God has come, and you can be part of it now. And that's something that even John couldn't say. And I think that's how John differed, on the one hand, from the prophets before him, and on the other hand, from those of us who now are in the kingdom of God, have been translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son, as Paul put it. That's what I think Jesus is making the contrast in.
Okay, thanks for your time today.
All right, Craig, thank you for your time and calling. God bless you. All right, let's talk to, looks like Barbara is next from Tacoma, Washington. Barbara, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
Can you hear me?
Yeah, but there's a lot of traffic noise or something behind you. You're using a Bluetooth device, I suppose?
Yeah, I'll ask a quick question, and then I'll hang up and look at your answer.
Okay.
I know that what I want to know is, did Jesus, when he died, did he go to hell and experience separation from God more explicitly? Or, you know what I mean, did he go to hell, or did he just, what happened in those 3 days?
All right. I'll be glad to talk about that.
Thank you.
All right. God bless you. Bye now. You know, there are some forms of the creeds, for example, of the Apostles' Creed and some of the other creeds that say that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate, descended into hell, and rose again on the third day. Some of the creeds mention Jesus going to hell. And I think most evangelicals have been taught that when Jesus died, those 3 days that he was not in the land of the living, he was in the land of the dead, in hell or Hades. Hell is a poor translation, because the word that could possibly be used and supported biblically is the word Hades. Because it says in Acts chapter 2, as Peter is quoting Psalm 16 as pertaining to Christ, he says, "You will not leave my soul in Hades, neither will you let your Holy One see corruption." Now, the King James translated, "You will not leave my soul in hell." And it's from this translation of Hades as hell that we get the idea Jesus went to hell, because his soul was not left in Hades. And if we translate Hades as hell, then we say, yeah, he must have gone to hell. However, Hades does not necessarily mean what we think of as hell. Hades is a very broadly used word in the Greek language and in the New Testament. Sometimes it means the grave. Sometimes it means something beyond the grave. Sometimes it just means the realm of the dead, or the state of being dead. Sometimes it's even translated the pit, or at least its Hebrew equivalent, Sheol, is sometimes translated as the pit. So the word Hades, which is the Greek equivalent of Sheol in the Old Testament, and in Psalm 16, it actually says, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol." But Peter quotes it in Greek, "You will not leave my soul in Hades." Unfortunately, in both of those passages, Psalm 16 and Acts 2, the King James translates it as hell. And so from that statement, "You will not leave my soul in hell, you will not let your Holy One see corruption," which is referring to the fact that Jesus would not remain dead, but he would in fact rise from the dead, we get the idea that he went to hell. Now, I don't feel comfortable using the word hell for Hades. I do feel comfortable using the word hell for something else, for the lake of fire, for example. The lake of fire in Revelation 20 strikes me as a reference to hell, but Hades itself is thrown into the lake of fire. So Hades is not the same thing as hell. Hades is the place of the dead in general. And most places in the Bible that speak about Sheol or Hades do not have anything to say about whether it's a place where anyone's conscious at all. There is some poetic passages, for example, Isaiah 14, that talk about the shades in Sheol welcoming the Babylonian king when he dies and goes there. But it's more poetic than theologically enlightening about Sheol. And likewise, we have the story of Lazarus and the rich man that Jesus told, where the word Hades is used as a reference to the place where the man was in flames after the rich man was in flames. But most evangelicals believe that the righteous man who was in Abraham's bosom was also in Hades, just in a different compartment of Hades. The Jews of Jesus' time followed very closely an apocryphal book called the Book of Enoch that described Hades as a place with two compartments, one for the righteous called Paradise or Abraham's bosom, and the other for the unrighteous, which was the place of flames and torment, which in Enoch it's called Gehinnom. But the point is, the Bible itself does not say very much about the nature of Hades as a place of consciousness after death. If it is a place of consciousness, we don't have very much about it. But sometimes the word Hades is used only to refer to the grave without any reference to the consciousness of someone in another place after death. And so it's hard to know when the psalmist says of David, David says of Christ, you will not leave my soul in Hades. Does he mean in the grave, or does he mean in some other place like, you know, that we read about in Lazarus and the rich man? This is not entirely known. The Bible doesn't anywhere give a specific and unambiguous teaching about where Jesus was in the 3 days between his death and resurrection. He did say to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. And some people would assume paradise means heaven. After all, Paul uses the word paradise to refer to the third heaven in 2 Corinthians 12. But others would say paradise is a reference to that compartment in Hades where Lazarus was in Abram's bosom, and therefore that's where Jesus went. Paradise is used both ways, and therefore it's hard to know exactly which way Jesus meant it. So there really is no suggestion in the Bible that Jesus went down to the flames of hell and suffered the flames of hell. Sometimes people teach that only because they're just using their imagination and going beyond, you know, what the scripture would say. And I don't really know that Jesus went to the flames of hell. Some people say, well, since he had to take our punishment for us, he had to take more than death, he had to also go to hell. Well, if he actually had to suffer hell for us, isn't hell longer than 3 days? Or is hell only 3 days? In any case, I don't know that Jesus' punishment had to be equal to that of ours in that respect, in terms of punishment in the afterlife. The wages of sin is death, and Jesus died, so he did pay our penalty for sin. Whatever he experienced in those 3 days in between that and his resurrection, we are never really told. To say his soul was not left in Hades doesn't tell us much, because it simply might mean that he was not left in the grave or in the place of the dead. But it doesn't say exactly what his experience was or was not. If he had been totally unconscious during those days, it could still be said he wasn't left in Hades. The creed that says, you know, he descended to hell is following Acts chapter 2, but it's makes, I think, a poor choice in translating Hades as hell. And because when we think of hell, we think of the place of torment of sinners, and there is such a place called hell, but that's not what Hades specifically refers to. It's used more broadly of just the whole state of the dead throughout Scripture. So I'm going to have to answer that we can't be sure what Jesus was going through in those 3 days. The Bible does not make an issue of it, does not describe it, and therefore I have to assume it's not one of the important points of Christian theology to have to, you know, answer that question. If it was important, probably God would have spoken about it. All right, let's talk to Everett from San Pablo, California. Everett, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, my delight, Steve. Thank you so much for receiving my call. Appreciate your answers.
Sure.
Such grace and just gentleness. My question, I have a twofold question, actually. Could be possibly three, but my question is, dealing with Enoch and Elijah, they both were basically translated. I know that Enoch was translated that he should not see death. But then we have Elijah, he went up in a whirlwind up to heaven. But the question is, where did Enoch go when he was translated, when it says he was not? And then as far as Elijah, it appears, if I read correctly, I don't have my Bible with me, did he, after he was translated, wherever he was translated to, he wrote a letter, and that means he could have been translated someplace other than heaven. And then the other question is, about John the Baptist coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. Could you explain that? Because I know that he was not Elijah himself, but when it says that he came in the spirit and power of Elijah, what does that mean?
Well, you raise some interesting questions, some of which really are not going to be able to be answered with certainty, just like the previous caller's questions. These are statements that these are issues that the Bible does not really address very clearly. You correctly mentioned that there was a letter from Elijah the prophet to that came to I think it was to Jehoshaphat. It was to Jehoshaphat's son, I think. It was in 2 Chronicles 21. There was a letter that came from Elijah, and yet this was after Elijah had been caught up in a whirlwind. And it's curious. I mean, usually Christians say that when Elijah was caught up in the whirlwind, he went up to heaven and he never died. You know, it doesn't ever really say that about him never dying. We assume he didn't die because he went up instead of dying and we never hear from him again. But it is not impossible that he was translated to some other place, just as Philip in the desert was translated to the Ethiopian eunuch and then translated away again. I don't have a position about this. If Elijah was caught up to heaven in the whirlwind and stayed there, you know, and was in heaven ever since, then this letter that we later see coming from him may have been a letter that he wrote before he went up, and it was then delivered much later. I don't think we're supposed to understand that there was a letter, that came down from the sky, you know. And again, it's not impossible to imagine there'd be more than one man named Elijah who prophesied. For example, there were a great number of men named Zechariah who prophesied, including Zechariah, son of Berechiah, Zechariah, son of Jehoiada, the father of John the Baptist. I mean, lots of Zechariahs prophesied. There might have been more than one man named Elijah who was a prophet. In which case, when it says a letter came from Elijah the prophet, and this many years after the famous Elijah the prophet had gone up in heaven, we may be talking about a different Elijah, a different prophet named Elijah. I'm not sure. There's no explanation given. It's a mystery. But typically we say Elijah the prophet was caught up into heaven, but we aren't told specifically that heaven means where God is. You know, the Bible uses the word heaven to mean the sky sometimes. So to say he was taken up into heaven, well, the birds fly in the heaven, the Bible says, and the clouds are in the heaven. I mean, it could just mean he was caught up to the sky and no one ever saw him again. And that God may have transported him somewhere far away from which he wrote a letter years later. I really don't know because we don't have the information. As far as Enoch and where he is right now, there are, you know, problems associated with trying to answer that too. Because if he was if he was separated from his body when he was caught up and went to heaven like a soul of a man who died, I'm not sure why it has made such a distinction between that and dying. I mean, that's what happens to Christians when they die. But he was caught up into heaven and it happened to him then it seems like he also experienced death. But the Bible specifically says he didn't experience death, which raises questions about whether he's physically in heaven. And the Bible tells us these stories and leaves many of the questions unanswered that we might reasonably have come to our minds. But having them come to our minds doesn't mean we're going to be guaranteed an answer to them.
Okay. Before you go to the Elijah question, then in that case, if in fact, cause I don't know what the Greek text is or the manuscripts would say out of St. John chapter 3, where Jesus said, according to the King James Version, no man has ascended up to heaven.
In the book of John, where it says no man has ascended into heaven, but the only begotten God who has come down from heaven has declared God. I think that basically what it's saying there is there are many people who speak of God, but none of them have been to heaven except Jesus. Jesus alone has come down from heaven and can tell us what's up there, but nobody else that you're going to talk to has ever been there. I don't think it's saying that throughout all history, no one has gone to heaven. Because I just don't think that's true. For one thing, I think Enoch did go to heaven. And I also believe, we know that Daniel was caught up into heaven in visions. But what what's being affirmed in John is not that nobody has ever gone to heaven before, but that he's talking about people who are around that you might listen to. Jesus came to reveal God to us. Well, other people talk about God. None of them have ever been, no one has been to heaven. You know,
they, oh, Yeah. That's very clear. That's very good point. Okay. Yeah.
So he's contrasting Jesus in that Jesus came down from heaven from anyone else who might try to teach you things about God, whom you might meet, who clearly they have never been there. They don't know what they're talking about.
Wow. Okay. That's clear. Okay. Thank you so much. Now, what about the John come in the spirit and power of Elijah?
Yeah. John came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, but he was not Elijah the man come back. In other words, he was not a reincarnation of Elijah. Listen, I'm going to take a break, and I'll come back to that question, okay?
Okay.
Because we're at the bottom of the hour. We're going to lose some of our stations, but we'll come back for another half hour. Please stay on, and we'll come back to your call when we are on the other side of the break. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are a listener-supported ministry, and we stay on the air because we buy time from many radio stations at pretty high price. And we don't have any sponsors or advertisements or products that we sell. We just let you know. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you wish from this website, but everything there is free. But you can donate if you want to. It's thenarrowpath.com. If you're staying with us, please hold on for about 30 seconds, and we'll come back for another half hour of questions from callers.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast for our second and final half hour of the day. If you're just joining us now, we are an hour-long program, but you're picking up at the beginning of the second half hour. And the whole program can be heard every day from our website, thenarrowpath.com, where it is streamed live and archived. There's years' worth of programs there. And you can also listen to us on our app. Just go to the App Store and look for thenarrowpath.com. You'll find it. It's free. And then you'll have access to the program and all the lectures from our website there on your phone or your other device that has the app upon it. All right. Now, we are taking phone calls. I'll give you the phone number, but actually our lines are full. But if you want to take down this number and call with your questions about the Bible later in the program, just in a few minutes, it should be possible to have a line opening up. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we're going to talk to the calls that are on there, and we'll come to your call when we get it. But we have to make a phone line open for you. We'll do that in a moment after we talk to Everett here. Everett from San Pablo, we were talking to before the break, and your question had to do with Jesus saying that if you can receive it, John is Elijah. And the Bible says that John came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And yet when John was asked in John chapter 1, they said, "Are you Elijah?" He said, "No." And what I understand this to mean is that John was answering the question as he knew they meant it, because the Jews believed that Elijah, the Tishbite, who had prophesied in the days of Ahab and Jezebel, that man was going to come back. The Jews still believe that. Orthodox Jews still set a place for Elijah at the table at Passover, just in case he happens to come back. And a lot of Christians think Elijah's going to come back too. But there is a prophecy in Malachi chapter 4 that said God will send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and notable day of the Lord. So the Jews believed, as many Christians still do, that the man Elijah is going to return to earth. He was caught up in the days of, you know, Ahab. And then he'll come back before the Messiah comes. That's how the Jews understood it. Now, when they asked John, "Are you Elijah?" These were Jewish, you know, teachers asking this question. He said, "No, he is not. He certainly is not Elijah. John had not lived in a previous lifetime in the days of Jezebel and been caught up into heaven in a whirlwind. He was not the same man." And since that's what they were wondering, he answered them honestly, "No, I'm not." But he didn't offer any more information without them asking. He was very, very curt in his answers to them and very correct. But Jesus, when he was talking about John the Baptist in chapter 11 of Matthew and the parallels, he says, if you can receive it, John is Elijah who was to come. In other words, if you can receive it, John is the Elijah that was predicted in Malachi. But, of course, John said he wasn't Elijah. And Jesus didn't say he was Elijah. He said, if you can receive it, he is the Elijah who was to come. Which means that there was the Elijah that was predicted to come was not necessarily the same man, Elijah. Just like the Messiah in the Old Testament is sometimes called David, although he's not David, he's somebody else, but he came. David is a type of Christ, and therefore there are passages like Ezekiel 37 and Hosea 3 that refer to Jesus as David. They call him David. That's just because they didn't know his real name in those days, and David is a type of the Messiah. Well, Elijah was a type of John the Baptist, the forerunner. And therefore, when the prophet said, I'm going to send Elijah, he didn't mean the original Elijah is going to come back, just like David's not coming back to be the Messiah, but rather he meant there's going to be another one who comes with the function of Elijah, like Elijah, with the same kind of anointing Elijah had, calling the people to repentance, as Elijah did, having a spirit like Elijah's. And so when the angel met Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, before John was born, and announced that John was going to be born, he said in Luke chapter 1 that he, John, will come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And then he said he'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, which is exactly what Malachi said Elijah would do. So John is Elijah, if you can receive it, but he's not really the same Elijah. He's another man, we might say the antitype, the one who was prefigured by Elijah, and comes in the same mode as Elijah, is pretty much what is being said there. And that's why Jesus said, if you can receive it, John is Elijah who is to come. You see, because he's not physically Elijah, and the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're spiritually discerned. Jesus is saying this is a spiritual truth. If you happen to be spiritual enough and can receive it, then you'll recognize John as the fulfillment of the prophecy about Elijah. But he's not the same guy. And when John was asked about it, he said he was not the same guy. And that's what I understand to be going on in the juxtaposition of those passages.
Yes. Very clear. Thank you for the explanation and the sound presentation. I appreciate it, Steve. I'm really blessed to be upon you, and I'll go ahead and listen to you the rest on the air. Thank you, sir.
All right, Everett. Thanks for calling. Good talking to you today. Our next caller is Patrick from Sacramento, California. Patrick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you very much for having me. Yeah. I have listened to you several times. I actually called a couple of years ago, but I've heard you talk about salvation, so I'm addressing what the first caller was talking about losing your salvation, and I want to have a healthy debate with you.
Okay.
Because I come from the more reformed Calvinist point of view.
Okay.
I completely disagree that we lose our salvation. The reason I believe that is basically verses from Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 31, where it talks about
we get a new heart, yeah. Heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone, yeah.
Yeah, I truly believe that salvation is a work of God, a sovereign work of God by the Holy Spirit, whereby a dead spirit such as myself before Christ came in and dwelled with me by his spirit raised me from the dead, spiritual life. And
okay.
I kind of refer that to Ephesians chapter 2, where we're spiritually dead. And
yeah.
So I'm referring to that. Also, I think about Romans, where it talks about we're predestined. So God sovereignly chooses us by his sovereign will. Yes, it is our choice. I do believe that is our choice. It's both. That is our choice, but it is also God's sovereign will that he does save us. But it's kind of dangerous. In my opinion, it's dangerous to think that we can lose our salvation when if we're dead in our trespasses and sins, and then God sovereignly chooses to raise us from the dead by his spirit, how can we spiritually make a sovereign choice to walk away from that when there's, I think the confusion lies where there's people who are in the church who show fruit, but then walk away, like you referred to in the passages where we're warned that there are many who will fall away.
Okay. Would you say that those who are, those that the Father gives to Christ are not necessarily saved?
No, I believe that all those who are given to Christ are saved and will never.
Okay, well, Judas was given to Christ. Jesus included Judas among those that the Father has given him. He said, "All that you have given me, I have not lost any except for one, Judas." So he was including Judas as one that the Father had given him. Yet Judas, you're saying, was not saved. Is that correct?
So yes. So in that instance,
a man could be given to Christ and not be saved.
That's the one exception where I was talking about in order to fulfill prophecy.
But how do you know it's the only exception? How do you know it's the only exception?
I use other scripture to interpret scripture. So I look.
Well, but the scriptures you gave me don't do so. I mean, you gave me some scriptures, but they didn't say the point you're making. I mean, every scripture that you used, I would use. I mean, I personally believe all those scriptures that you gave are true, but they don't make your point. For example, you say we were dead in trespasses and sins, and God made us alive miraculously. Of course, I agree that too. You said that God takes away the heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. I agree with that as well. You say that God writes his laws on our hearts. I think so too. In fact, everything you said, I agree with. I even think that God chooses us in a certain sense, but not in the sense that you think. You say that we are predestined to be saved, and the Bible doesn't say that anywhere.
In Romans, it talks about God's choice. Now, I can't.
Yes, but it doesn't talk about anyone being predestined to be saved.
So we're spiritually dead, correct? Before we are saved.
In some sense, yes.
Mm-hmm. So a dead person cannot respond to the things of God.
You know, there's a lot of things that dead people can't do, but I don't know that that's one of them. For example, a dead person can't get up out of bed in the morning, but I do, and I did, and so does my next door neighbor who's not a Christian, who's dead in trespasses and sins. People can do lots of things when they're not saved that literally dead people do not, because they're not literally dead. It's a metaphor to say we're dead in trespasses and sins. Now, can a person who's dead, in the metaphorical sense that the Bible uses the term, repent?
Only by the power of the Spirit.
Well, is that what Jesus taught? Are you familiar with the story of the prodigal son?
Yeah.
Okay, what happened to the prodigal son? He went away from his father. He repented and came home, right?
So the Bible says that he came to his senses.
Right, he came to his senses.
So it doesn't say... How can someone come to their senses? I believe someone comes to their senses by the power of the Holy Spirit. I think it's both.
What condition was he in when he came to his senses? Was he dead or alive?
Well, physically he was alive, but spiritually, when I read the scripture, that's how I interpret. Especially when I read Romans chapter 1, Romans all the way through Romans chapter 3.
Yeah, I've read that too. Patrick, what I'm saying is this. You're using a lot of scriptures and saying that you understand them and interpret them a certain way. Well, I know you do. I mean, I know what Calvinists believe, and I know how they use those scriptures. If you listen to my lectures on Calvinism, I use all those scriptures, and I even quote Calvinists and say exactly what they say about them, and then I say what I think the context says about it. So, I mean, I'm familiar with those things. You're going to have to, if you're going to debate specifically Calvinistic points, you're going to have to use scriptures that make the specific Calvinist point, because otherwise, I mean, all Christians agree that God, rebirths us. But let's take this the prodigal son again. When this prodigal son was alienated from his father, he was not with his father. He was dead and lost. That's what his father said when he returned home. He said, "My son was dead, and now he's alive. He was lost, and now he's found." So while he was away from his father, he was dead, metaphorically speaking. But in that condition, he came to his senses and repented. So we have to say, if Jesus is telling the truth about this subject, then being dead doesn't mean you can't repent. Because he told a story about a man who did repent while he was dead.
Okay. So you're saying, though, that when someone's saved, that the Holy Spirit indwells them, correct?
After you're saved, yes. Uh-huh.
Okay, so you're saying that when someone walks away, is the Spirit no longer indwelling them?
No, right. The Holy Spirit does not indwell somebody who is an apostate, right?
Okay, so that's where I just can't believe that God would sovereignly save someone and indwell them with the Holy Spirit. Like, again, John chapter 3, where it talks about you must be born again.
Well, but when you say God sovereignly saved them, what you mean is that God unilaterally and unconditionally saved them. And you're right. If God unilaterally and unconditionally saves someone, then there's no way they could walk away because they don't have any free will at all. But you said earlier you believe that man has to make a choice. But you didn't. You believe in both, and so do I. But the difference is, if you're going to believe that man has a free choice and a responsibility, and also believe that God is the one who regenerates, then you're going to have to have a theology that accommodates both those things without contradiction. If you have a theology that says a man whom God has not already regenerated cannot believe, okay, and that's your theology, that a man cannot believe unless God has first regenerated him. Well, then, by regenerating him, God has saved him. So the man didn't have a choice because before God did it, the man didn't have the power to make a choice, according to you. I believe man does have the power to make a choice, and when he makes that choice, God regenerates him. When we believe, we're born again. And that's what Jesus said. Jesus, when he mentioned you have to be born again, Nicodemus said, how can that be? And Jesus said, well, remember, Moses raised up the serpent in the wilderness. And so also the Son of Man will be lifted up so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. Well, in other words, if you, just like the people who are dying of snake bite, had to look at the serpent on the pole, and as a result of looking, they were healed. Jesus said, it's just like that. I'm going to be raised up, and whoever believes in me will be healed, as it were, will be not perish, but have everlasting life. So Jesus said that being born again, having everlasting life, comes as a result of believing. And you're saying, no, believing comes as a result of having eternal life. And that's not what the Bible teaches. You know, if you look at Colossians 2 and verse 13. In Colossians 2, verse 13, Paul said, and you being dead in your trespasses. Okay, that's what we're talking about, being dead in sin, right? You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh.
Dead.
Yeah, spiritually dead, right. It says, you who were dead, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. Now, that having is a past tense. Before he made you alive, he first forgave you for your sins. And when does he forgive a person? When they believe. Justification is by faith, isn't it? You believe in justification by faith? What's that?
Alone, correct.
Yeah. You and I both agree then. We both agree that justification is by faith alone. So at what point does God forgive a person's sins? When they believe, right?
When they believe, correct.
Okay. So Paul says that having believed, having been forgiven, with that in the past, God then has made us alive. We were dead, but he made us alive, having previously forgiven us of all our sins. So if you take the order in proper order, you've got people believing so that they're forgiven. And because they're forgiven, God regenerates them. That's how Paul puts it. So I think your theology doesn't work because, what's that?
Your argument is that we have the power in of ourselves to recognize and repent and believe. When I read Romans and when I study the depravity of man and look at my own life and how I came to faith, I combine those two and I see that, you know, that
Before
I came to Christ, I hated him. I wanted nothing to do with him. I suppressed the truth in my unrighteousness. And one day I was singing a song, actually just reading the words, and God opened my eyes. That wasn't my
That's a wonderful testimony. And Saul of Tarsus had a similar testimony. That's a wonderful testimony. I know quite a few people with that testimony. But does that mean because that was your case that that's everybody's case? Do you think let me ask you this, if I could, Patrick. Do you think that every person, up until the moment they get converted, they hate God?
Yeah, well, all are sinners.
Well, yeah, we're all sinners. That's different.
Again,
I asked you, do you think that all are... Listen, We're all sinners.
Yes.
But that doesn't tell us whether we can repent or not, right?
Yes. No, I to answer your question, yes, I believe that before we come to Christ, we all are haters of God.
And where do you get that? Where do you get that? I don't believe that's true. I don't think everybody hates God who isn't a Christian.
Well, when I read in the book of Psalms where David said, you know, when I came out of my mother's womb, I was a sinful being.
No, he didn't say that. He didn't say that. He said, I was conceived in sin. It said, in sin, my mother conceived me. He didn't say I came out of my mother's womb as a sinful being, but I mean, he might have meant that, but he didn't say that. You see, you're taking proof texts. All of these proof texts are very familiar to me because I've read all the Calvinist literature, and I know those verses, and they don't say what the Calvinist says they say. What you've done is you've been taught Calvinism, and you've been equipped with a list of proof texts, and what you have not yet done, and I would encourage you to do, is look at those texts without the glasses of Calvinism. Because that's, you know, the early church didn't have Calvinism. Calvinism originated with Augustine. And everyone who studies church history knows that. Augustine, in the year 400, was the first Christian to teach doctrines like what you believe. That means for 300 and something years, the church fathers who read the Bible in their native language, Greek, didn't see these doctrines there. It wasn't until Augustine mixed Manichaean and Greek philosophy with his reading of the Bible, which he couldn't read in Greek, by the way. Augustine didn't read Greek. He read Latin. He said he couldn't read Greek. So here's a guy who doesn't even read the original language of the New Testament, and he comes up with the first so-called Calvinism, and all the church fathers before him, who knew all the same scriptures he did, but they knew them in Greek, they didn't believe that.
So you're saying that in our salvation, God is not... Basically, God doesn't choose to save us?
God chooses to save whoever will believe. That's what the Bible says. That's God's choice.
Isn't that Calvinism? Isn't that basically Calvinism?
No. Here's the problem. Okay, here's the problem. As a Calvinist, you have been taught that those who are not Calvinists believe certain things that they don't. You've been taught that we who are Arminians worship human free will, that we believe men can save themselves and things like that. No Arminian believes such things. We believe what the Bible says. The Bible says that God has of his own will chosen to regenerate and save and forgive and incorporate in Christ all who will believe in Christ. Now, that means that we have to believe in Christ. And when we do, we become part of that group that God has chosen. God has chosen the category. We decide whether we'll be part of that category or not. But it's God's sovereign choice to save all who are in Christ. It's our decision to decide if we're going to be one of those people or not.
Then why pray to God for salvation of a loved one if it's all of our choice? Or if it's all...
Why do it if Calvinism is true? If Calvinism is true, why would you pray for the salvation of a loved one since they're already predestined either to be saved or lost before they're ever born? Why pray for it?
So, because I know that it's God's choice to do it, and he has the...
No. If you're... Do you think there's ever been someone that you've prayed for to be saved who died lost or will die lost?
I don't know.
You don't know.
I hope
so
not.
You think all the people who have died without Christ, no one ever prayed for them to be saved?
Oh, absolutely not. Of course not. Okay. I mean, of course,
but in other words, what you're saying is the people who died lost, they were predestined before the foundation of the world to die lost. And yet someone was praying for them, but it didn't change anything. It couldn't. It couldn't change anything because the decision was made before anyone was born. So, in other words, in your theology, praying for someone to be saved or lost, or praying for a lost person to be saved, isn't going to have any impact on whether they're saved or not because God's already decided that before you decide to pray.
Well, then in your theology, I see the complete opposite, that why pray to God if he's not going to have the power or strength to save him? It's all up to the person himself anyway.
Well, we pray to God to do what he says he'll do. And what he'll do is convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. If we pray for him to do that specifically to an individual, we can do so with the hopes that he'll do that. And if he does convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment, it doesn't prove they'll be saved. But they certainly won't be saved if he doesn't do it. And so, we don't pray for someone to be saved with the full knowledge that they will necessarily be saved because we prayed. And you can't know that either, because the person you're praying for might not be one of the elect on your view. Right? So what difference is it? The difference is this. Arminians can pray to God believing that it will make a difference. We believe that if we pray to God, the prayer of a righteous man avails much. We believe that.
I believe that too.
Sometimes you have not because you act not. But no, if the Calvinist system is true, then that person that you're praying for is going to get saved or not, regardless whether you pray for them, because that was determined before any of you were born. That
no,
God treats.
So I'm more of the, on the line of a John MacArthur, basically, where he believes, and I agree with him, where he believes in both. That there is sometimes questions you can't answer, but the question you can't answer is that there is a struggle between God's sovereign choice and also our free will.
Okay, so, but see, Calvinists who say that, I just have to be honest with you, to say I believe that we have to make a free choice, but that God has already determined what free choice we're going to make before we're even born, that's like saying I choose to believe that 2 plus 2 equals 4 and that 2 plus 2 equals 5. It's a mystery how it is so, but both are true. No, they aren't both true. One of them can be true, the other one must not be. What we can say, and this harmonizes everything in Scripture, is that God has chosen to save everyone who will turn to Christ. That's God's sovereign choice. He sovereignly has chosen that he'll save not those who are born Jewish or Gentile, not those who can run a four-minute mile, not those who have red hair and freckles, not those who have, you know, who can quote the whole Bible. He's sovereignly made his choice that he'll save those who put their trust in Jesus Christ. That's his sovereign choice, and those who do so can be said to be sovereignly saved by the sovereign plan of salvation that God has made. And that fits every scripture you'll ever find.
Okay. Well,
all right. Okay, Patrick, we're just about out of time anyway.
Right.
But hey, you can call anytime you want and continue. But let me suggest something to you. Just
I appreciate the debate.
Oh, sure. I do, too. And by the way, if you go online, you can hear a lot of debates I've had with Calvinists like James White and Doug Wilson and lots of Calvinists. But if you're interested in knowing how a person like myself would answer every verse that you have ever heard in support of Calvinism, I'd suggest you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com. Everything is free, so you don't have to pay anything. Look under topical lectures and find the series of lectures called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. That's God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. It's a lot of lectures because I cover every single verse you've ever heard in favor of Calvinism. I quote the Calvinists, including John MacArthur, on what they say about them. And then I show, in the context of the passage, what the Bible says. And what I come up with is what the whole church believed until Augustine. In other words, what all the church fathers taught prior to 400 AD is something different than what you've been taught. And, you know, that doesn't mean they were right. But one has to ask, if they were wrong, what were they missing? How is it that those who spoke Koine Greek from their mother's breast, as it were, and read the Bible in their own language for 300 years never saw these doctrines? And then comes along a guy who doesn't even read Greek. He only reads Latin. And he incorporates Greek philosophy with his Bible study, and he comes up with Calvinism. Now, what's the likelihood he's going to get it right when everyone else thinks he's wrong? But he was the most influential theologian, Augustine, and that's what Calvin learned from. In his institutes, Calvin mentioned that he doesn't really teach anything there that wasn't first taught by Augustine. But, of course, he can't claim it was taught by the church fathers before Augustine, because it wasn't. Anyway, brother, if you listen to my lecture series, God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation, it'll answer more of your questions from my point of view than I can do here at this time. I appreciate your call very much. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported, as I said. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, which I highly recommend, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.